Jeremy's right. Romans is chock full of things. And Paul doesn't always make it easy for us, does he? I think he might have enjoyed making it hard to understand sometimes. I don't know. Anyway, yeah, I'm glad everybody's here. We're going to jump right in because we have limited time, so we're just going to get into the book. I'm recording it, by the way. I'm not the best tech person, so hopefully the recording will actually work. But I'm also audio recording it, so no matter what, you'll be able to get access. All right, so let's do the whole share screen deal here. Okay. Okay. Slideshow from beginning. There we go. Excellent. So, the Book of Romans. All right, one of my favorite books. And by the way, the expert in our fellowship is Gordon Ferguson. I will never write a book on Romans because it would be not useful because I doubt I could beat Gordon. So we've got that book, Romans, The Heart Set Free. All right, let's get into the course assignments. The required text is Douglas Moo. He's got a 1,000-page version of his commentary on Romans. Aren't you glad I didn't assign that? All right. So you were supposed to have read the material through chapter 4 of Romans today. By today, hopefully you did. The third text is F.F. Bruce. Actually, of the three, I've read several commentaries on Romans. This is actually my favorite commentary on Romans, is F.F. Bruce. It's not as up to date. It was written in the 80s. And I'll talk about the sort of the scholarly debate over Romans, and he's way behind on that, honestly. But this is an amazing commentary. Great. So let me see here. Yes. The assignments to read all of Moo by the end of the class. Now, to be honest with you, I will not query whether you finished it until the course is over on the 15th of July. But please, honor system, please finish the text by the time of our next meeting. We'll have a qu short quiz. You used to be doing that. Then we're going to ask you to put together two lessons. And I would strongly suggest you choose those early on. One of them I want you to present. Now, I understand that some of you presenting a lesson, like, I don't know, the sisters aren't given as many opportunities to present lessons. But if you have 3 months' notice, I'm sure you can find a situation in which you can present one of the two lessons. I'm seeing a slightly ironic smile on Chloe's face. Yes, it's true. Women are not given quite as many opportunities to teach. So at least I'm acknowledging that, Chloe. Give me credit for
I will
that at
please
least.
endeavor to do so.
Oh, my watch is talking to me. Oh, my watch is telling me about the assignments. All right, anyway. So, what I want you to do then is produce two lessons, which would be an outline and some notes. Probably 3 or 4 pages worth of notes on this lesson would be fine. And then, the one that you deliver, just a 1-page, commentary basically on how that went and what you learned from doing the lesson. Okay? I don't think these are too difficult a requirement. And that's it. Any questions about the assignments? Okay, great. Oh, by the way, we did the reading journal with the church history thing, and when I read those reading journals, I got the sense that those were actually very helpful. They actually worked. I'm not assigning a reading journal just because I'm trying to keep the parameters of our assignments relatively low. I want to urge you to keep a reading journal, but you're not going to turn it in, and I'm not going to even ask you whether you've done one. So that's just a strong suggestion. All right, so let's get into Romans. We'll do our usual introductory material here. So, now, the principal theme of Romans is salvation is by faith. Or to put it in a little bit more Pauline terms, we're righteous by faith. And we'll look at our theme passage in Romans 1:17. In fact, let's just get right into it. Let's read our theme passage for the book of Romans. Romans 5:17. Did I say 5:17? Oh my goodness. Romans 1:17. By the way, I just want to welcome you all here. I assume everybody's here by now. So glad to be with you guys. This is one of my favorite things to do, is teaching the younger people who are in the ministry or going into it. I'm so blessed to be able to do this. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And basically, this is the last sentence of his introduction. And anybody knows when you write an essay, the last sentence of your introductory paragraph is your theme. So this whole debate about what the theme of Romans is, I'm going to talk about. I believe the old-fashioned Martin Luther claim that the theme of Romans is righteousness by faith, that remains the correct answer. However, I'll talk about the scholarly debate on this, and that's fine. By the way, I haven't really covered that scripture. We're going to get to that scripture in a few minutes. I'm just reading it. But the bottom line is, absolutely, righteousness is by faith from first to last. That is the theme of Romans. Now, the sub-theme is the Jew-Gentile thing. The Jew-Gentile thing. And that's a very important sub-theme. All right, let me see here. Okay, good. So basically then, if you read Romans, the one theme that's on in every chapter is this Jew-Gentile thing. Basically the idea that in God's salvation scheme, he's bringing Jew and Gentile together in one church. And so those who will defend that this is the principal theme of Romans, notice that this is the theme in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Basically, throughout Romans, this idea of God bringing Jew and Gentile together and resolving, the bringing of the old covenant into new, all that kind of stuff. That theme, that which I would call a sub-theme, is the one thing that's throughout the book. For example, if you're reading Romans 9 through 11, as F.F. Bruce will tell us in his commentary, it's like a sub thing. It's like an appendix. It's like a parenthesis. If the theme is salvation is by faith. All right. So I'm going to get back to that. I'm not done talking about that. We'll say a little bit more about that. The style of Romans, it's a diatribe. I don't know if you know what a diatribe is. A diatribe is a staged debate where basically you have a second person in the discussion, but the one writing it is posing their questions. The classic biblical diatribe is the book of Malachi. So very often, and I'll point it out a few times, probably not every time, very often, Paul will pose a question. It's a rhetorical question. And that rhetorical question is coming from his presumed opponent in this staged debate. And the opponent in this staged debate is a Jew who's upset with Paul because he is making salvation for the Gentiles too easy, essentially. So just be aware, this thing called a diatribe, okay? The date of writing, it probably is not important to you, the date of writing, but it is somewhat important to understanding what's going on in the book of Romans. The Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. And we know the date because it mentions Gallio. And I don't know if you can see it. My screen is covered by the pictures, but there's an actual inscription in that little rectangle is G-A-L-L-I-O, Gallio. He's an actual person. And we know when he was in office there. So within 1 year, we can say 57 A.D. is when it was written. That's going to be important because of how that fits in with the whole Jew-Gentile thing that was going on in Rome there. All right, so let's go to the next slide. So the scholarly debate. So basically, the most important book in setting in motion the Reformation, clearly, if you know the history of the Reformation, is the book of Romans. So Luther, a Catholic monk who was teaching at Wittenberg, started teaching the book of Romans, and he discovered Salvation is by faith. Now, to him, salvation is by faith alone. We'll talk about that whole faith alone thing later on. But the bottom line is, this completely, utterly revolutionized Martin Luther's life, and it set in motion, really, in many ways, the Reformation. And the principal doctrine of the Reformation is salvation is by faith alone. Oops. Salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone salvation is the one thing that connects all the branches of the Reformation, and it goes back to Martin Luther. Now, if Luther is right, and the book of Romans is about salvation is by faith, then the book of Romans is written to individuals, and it's about a vertical relationship with God. The principal subject of Rome, if Luther is right, is about us individually and us in our relationship with God, in vertical, not literally vertical, but you get the idea. All right. Now, in the very late 20th century, and as we move into the 21st century, scholars have poo-pooed that idea. They think that's not even the theme of Romans at all. They'll say, That's a sub-theme. And they'll say the heart of Romans is that God is bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, in a miraculous way. And what they'll point out is if Luther is right and chapter 1 through 4 of Romans is the heart of Romans, then how do you explain Romans 9 through 11, which has nothing to do with salvation being by faith? All right, and so this debate has been set up, and, you know, as usual, you know what happens, the pendulum swings, and you never can get a doctorate in theology by saying what somebody else already said. So probably people have maybe exaggerated to the extent to which Luther was wrong, but if this theory is right, then the book of Romans is primarily about horizontal relationships. And one thing to notice is we come from a very, very hyper-individualistic culture, as you know. Yes. And, but Romans is looking at salvation. Paul is looking at salvation, corporate salvation, salvation of the Jews as a whole, salvation of the Gentiles as a whole. And if this is the correct theme that God is bringing Jew and Gentile, then the principal purpose of Romans is talking about horizontal relationships between the groups and all that sort of stuff. So we're not going to settle this debate. I've already told you my opinion, which is that the Reformation seriously missed the boat on Romans. But those who say that Luther was completely wrong, I'm not going to agree with that because, you know, I go to Romans 1:17 and there you go. All right, now, some background to Romans that's essential to understand what's going on here. First of all, they met in house churches. So, you know, we think of the, church in, North County, San Diego, and 300 or 400 people meet on a Sunday or something like that. That did not happen. And we know that from Romans chapter 16. So, you could imagine that as I'm describing how many Jews and Gentiles were in the church, there might have been house churches that were principally Jewish and house churches that were principally Gentile, even 100%. And these house churches may have even possibly been in some kind of conflict over certain things. Second of all, the history of the Roman church is that it began as a 100% Jewish church, almost certainly. If you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, you can see that, because there were people from Rome right there in Acts chapter 2, and presumably many of them went home. We know that there's a large Jewish population in Rome from reading Tacitus and other Roman writers. So presumably the church in Rome was established probably before Paul was even converted in the 30s. And it was a 100% Jewish church, and perhaps eventually a few Gentiles were baptized, but then something happened in 49 AD There was some rioting in Rome, and according to Tacitus, the rioting involved, it might have involved things related to Crestus, to Christ. So the Jewish Christians were having riots in relationship to the non-Christian Jews. So basically what Claudius did is he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So suddenly there was not a single Jew in the church in Rome. So probably there was a very small remnant group of Gentiles. So as of 49 and 50 AD, the church in Rome had completely changed. Now you have to understand the culture of the church. I don't care hard as you try not to have it be the case. The culture of the church tends to be determined by the large majority that are there. So the church in Rome suddenly is a Gentile church. And you can use your imagination to imagine how practices changed. Devotion to certain Jewish rites probably completely disappeared or nearly disappeared. But then, as we know, by even reading in Romans where Aquila and Priscilla were back in Rome, we know that the Jewish Christians began to filter back into Rome. So by 57 AD, what you have is a bunch of Jewish Christians coming back who had been in control. It was their church. They set the agenda. They set the theological agenda and all that kind of stuff. And they're like, what is up with this Gentile church? What, they stole our church away from us. Now, I'm kind of reading between the lines, but that's kind of the cultural background that explains why Paul is taking on the particular issues he takes on, which is not necessarily salvation is by faith, necessarily, even though that's the primary theme of Romans, but the purpose of his writings, the motivation of his writings, probably relates more to that secondary theme even than the primary theme. All right? And as you read the book of Romans, you can see this happening. For example, in Romans 11, 18 through 25, he says to the Gentile Christians, by the way, Gentile Christians, don't you dare get arrogant here. Yes, I'm rebuking those Jews. Yes, I'm admonishing those Jews. But don't you dare get arrogant. All right? So, our author Moo asks, is Romans primarily about individuals? Is it about a vertical relationship with God, or is it primarily about peoples, races, groups of people? He kind of goes in the same direction that I'm going, that even though he's writing a very modern book where the majority of scholars say, you know, the new theory, Moo's sticking with the old theory as being the principal theme of Romans. And so he and I are, I guess, in the same place on that for what it's worth. You get to decide, right? All right. Another debate that Moo brings up, which I think is worth noting, is that the Reformation description of the church in Rome is that they were very legalistic, kind of like what was going on in the Galatian churches, where they're trying to push law keeping and Sabbath keeping and, you know, kosher food eating and that kind of stuff. And Moo makes the point, I think he's got a good point, that probably this is not a fair description of the Roman church. That they had a soft legalism, a soft Jewish, nationalism based primarily not on reliance on the law necessarily, but on the fact that they were the chosen people. So unlike Galatians, where he goes after Sabbath, keeping, he goes after requiring, circumcision. In Galatians, he goes after these Judaizers. Rome does not seem to be a church that was dominated by Judaizers. That doesn't seem to be the context here. So Moo will talk about sort of a soft Judaizing, not a hard one. So Paul's not dealing with the heresy, the Galatian heresy, but he is dealing with a group of Jews who feel like, hey, we are the chosen people, and we need to recognize that in how we do things around here. Got it? So the Reformation view, which is characterizing the Roman Church kind of like they would have characterized the Roman Catholic Church, as being works salvation, hardcore work salvation. So that was kind of the context for Luther and Zwingli and those guys for sure. So they were very tempted to make the church in Rome in 57 AD be kind of like the Roman Catholic Church. Mu says that's probably not a fair description. All right, so let's get into the text. That's a nice, quick introduction. I don't want to spend too much time in the introduction because we got 16 chapters to cover in about 11 hours or so. All right, here we go. So a very brief outline of Romans. The prologue, Romans 1, 1 through 17. It's funny, Jeremy, you're the only person I've seen. So when you're either laughing or looking interested, I'm not, everybody else I don't see. So if you fall asleep, Jeremy, just turn your picture off or something like that, okay? Anyway, so the prologue, which probably is all we'll be able to cover during this first session, the righteousness of God, where he's going to set the scene there. And then Romans 1:18, it says there through 2:16, either 1:18 through the end of chapter 1, Romans 2, 1 through 16, it's not clear whether it belongs in part 2 or part 3. Don't worry about that for now. But the bottom line is, in this section he says, those Gentiles are lost. They're utterly, hopelessly lost. And at this point the Jews are saying, oh yes they are. Oh my goodness gracious, those horrible, terrible Gentiles. But then, the next section, part 3, either 2:1 through 29 or 2:17 through 29, you decide where you want to divide it. Then he says, well, guess what? The Jews are equally lost. And then Romans 3, 1 through 20. Conclusion, everybody's lost, right? He says twice, there is no difference. There is no difference. It's so interesting because Paul often talks about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul still believes there is a difference. So we're going to have to figure out in what sense there is a difference and in what sense there is not a difference. And we're going to come back to that multiple times, multiple times. All right, we'll see that in chapter 3. We'll see that in chapter 9. We'll see that in chapter 10, etc. All right, and then Romans 3:21 through 5:21, salvation is by faith. All right, and so again, if you're a old school Romans thing, really, Romans 3, arguably, and 4 are the heart of Romans. Salvation, righteousness is by faith. Then a section 6, Romans 6, 1 through 8:39, the way of holiness. And he's going to do that. The chapter divisions are very right on in that section. So holiness through baptism into Christ, holiness through being taken away from the law, then holiness through the Holy Spirit. That's that section there. And then the controversial part of Romans, the part of Romans that really doesn't seem to fit what probably is the overall theme of Romans, which is 9 through 11. And here's the whole Jew versus Gentile thing. This is where God's going to discuss predestination. All right, and I think we did this during our church history class. I asked, how many of you believe in predestination? We even talked about that. Well, we're going to go back there, and we're going to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's predestination. And then 12 through 17, all of Paul's letters have a practical application section, yes? Now, with Romans, we tend to ignore that section, because Romans is such a huge theological treatise. It's easily Paul's most in-depth description of the gospel. So it's easy to forget the practical section. But the fact is, the practical section in Romans is longer than the practical section in any of his other books. That's the debatable point with 1 Corinthians, but there you go. So that's the outline. Now let's get into the text of Romans. Excellent. I left 20 minutes or so to get into Romans chapter 1. So here we go. If anybody has a question, feel free to, turn on your mic and stop and ask a question. Okay, Romans 1, 1 through 7, greeting. All of Paul's letters start with a greeting. And when you're reading the greetings, they're very similar, okay? So when you're reading the greetings in the different letters, what you should do is, let's say you're reading Colossians. Read the greeting in Colossians. But to understand the greeting in Colossians, read the greeting in, I don't know, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. And look at the differences. Don't bother to look at the similarities. Look at the differences. And the differences between the greetings tells you what's going on in that letter. Okay, got it? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to do what I just suggested, which is read a number of introductions, greetings, and then I would throw it open, which is kind of hard to do. I really like doing discussion. We're not going to do any discussion. We're going to have a talking head, 3 hours of talking head. How boring, but that's just the way it's going to be. Sorry about that. But anyway, what I'd be asking you right now is, what sticks out to you in this greeting that seems to not be emphasized in the other greetings? Let's think about that for a second. The answer that I have is he mentions his apostleship twice. So Paul is trying to establish his authority here. All right, and a good guess as to reason for that is that he's never been in Rome. In fact, he didn't even plant the church in Rome. Now, Paul could write to Corinth, and Corinth better listen to Paul, right? Paul could write to Colossae, and they better listen to him. Galatia, he didn't establish all the churches in Galatia, but the ones that he didn't were planted by the people that Paul had sent. But Romans is different. In fact, you could argue, where does Paul get off even writing to the church in Rome? In fact, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to say, I want to come visit you. 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 He's really into that. And I almost get the sense, maybe, forgive me, but I almost get the sense he's saying that as if that's his excuse for writing them or something like that. You know what I'm saying? It's like he's trying to spin his reason for writing them is that he wants to come visit them when I'm not sure that's really, you know. Anyway, never mind. I'll just stop saying that because I'm making Paul look bad here. But the bottom line is he has no obvious authority except as an apostle, right? But there's a problem because there's only 12 apostles, right? So in what sense is Paul an apostle? Well, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he says Christ appeared to, in quotes, the 12. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9, that he's an apostle abnormally born. He's an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. But if that's true, then Barnabas is also an apostle. So the bottom line is the early church did accept Paul as an apostle, on the equal level to the 12. But Paul is emphasizing his apostleship because of the particular situation. But before he mentions him being an apostle, what did he mention? He's a slave. The word is doulos, which would be a house slave. So before Paul comes in with the big whammy, I'm an apostle, he first starts out by saying he's a servant. And like Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So as our leadership, as people who are leaders, all of us in this class are leaders. Many are going to be in quotes in the ministry. We need to always remember what Paul is emphasizing here is that we're servants first. And although I believe leaders in God's church do have authority, they have delegated authority, that delegated authority has to begin with humility. Otherwise, just keep your mouth shut. Okay? But again, then he mentions his apostleship. The bottom line is, Paul's giving in his outline, he says, here are several reasons why you should pay attention to me and to what I have to say. All right, first of all, because what he said was foretold by the prophets, right, in verse 2. In fact, if you read the book of Romans, about 4 or 5 times, in fact, probably even more than that, if I thought about it, maybe 6 or 7 times, Paul says, as it says in the prophets, as it says in the scriptures, I was said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is trying to do this for 2 reasons. Number 1, because he wants them to realize that what he's saying is from the Bible, but also because he wants to make sure that they understand this is not his authority, this is the authority of the scripture. So you can see chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 6, several other examples where Paul will say, according to the scriptures. Okay, got it? Number 2, he says, the reason you should listen to what I say, because what I'm saying was foretold by the prophets, but also at verse 3 and 4, it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was the descendant of David, but who through the spirit of holiness was appointed son of God. So what you should listen to what I'm saying, because it is consistent with the scripture, with the Old Testament, because it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, for the second time, he mentions, because I'm an apostle. In fact, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. All right. And so, Gentile Christians, listen up. That half of his audience, I'm the particularly chosen apostle for you guys from Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6 and 7, he says, and besides, I'm connected to all the churches. Paul was the Douglas Jacoby of the ancient church. He probably visited more churches than anybody else. And so he's talking about the themes of the book here, but he's also establishing a bit of his authority. All right, now the only really sort of theological part in here is verse 5. Let's look at this. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So, let's talk about the obedience that comes from faith. So I've got a question for you. This is a nice rhetorical question. I assume that you're obedient. Amen? Jeremy, you're the one who's supposed to always respond. So, amen. So, because you are symbolic of the rest of the group. So Jeremy just did this. So yes, he's obedient. So here's a question for you. Why are you obedient? Where does your obedience come from? Does it come out of fear of going to hell? Does it come out of a sense of duty? Do you obey because it's the right thing to do? Do you obey in the hopes that God will love you more? All right. There are different reasons for being obedient. But ideally, Paul is calling to that type of obedience, which is the result of faith in God. Does obedience imply faith? Answer, not necessarily. Does faith imply obedience? Absolutely. All right, and so obedience is important. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, Paul equates faith with obedience. All right. And if you say you have faith and you don't have obedience, you don't have faith. All right. But basically what Paul is saying is he's looking for that kind of obedience, which comes from what? From faith. All right. Because it's by faith from first to last. So here's that rhetorical question. Where does your obedience come from? By the way, don't get all caught up in paralysis of analysis and in depression if the honest truth is your obedience comes from something other than faith. But let's just move in that direction. Let's try to remind ourselves that the reason we're doing this is because we believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We love him. Okay. But anyway, Paul's setting us up because the main point for everything is faith. Now, we're not going to do a lot in Romans 1, 8 through 15, because Romans 1, 8 through 15, this is Paul talking specifically to the church in Rome. I'm going to read it. I'm going to make almost no comment on it, though. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, who I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. Notice that, the other Gentiles. It's so interesting here. He's, even though a large portion of his audience is Jewish, he's talking to the Gentiles here. It's worth noting how Paul is very purposeful in which audience he's talking to. He'll say you, and he often doesn't say you who. And generally in the book of Romans, when he says you, he's talking to the Jews. Trust me, you'll see. All right, but here he's talking to the Gentiles. I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks. Who are those non-Greeks? The Jews. Isn't that funny? He calls them non-Greeks. Imagine calling a Jewish person a non-Greek. Both to the wise and the foolish. Uh-oh. Let's stop right there. All right. The Greeks and the non-Greeks. The wise and the foolish. Whoops. I don't know what's going on there. You decide if he's really doing a little poke there, a little jab or not. I don't know. If this was delivered orally to the Romans, which I'm sure it was, if you're in one of those Jewish house churches, like, oh, wow, forgive me, Paul. Wow, okay, thanks a lot. I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. All right. The Jews are like, all right, I'm your friend now, Paul. All right. Okay. We're not so mad at you right now. Okay. Yeah. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So why does Paul want to come to visit the church in Rome? Why? Verse 8, because of their faith. That's why he wants to go there. Faith, 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 faith. Righteousness, justification, faith, sanctification, faith, righteousness, faith, faith. Okay, you got the idea, okay? Because of their faith. And I've visited a lot of churches, and my favorite churches to visit are like in Indonesia and in Vietnam. The churches I love to visit are where the members are so faith-filled. I'm telling you, I've walked into churches and I'm like, oh my goodness, the faith here is weak. They're sucking all the energy out of me. I don't like that. I hope you're not a faith-sucking person. I hope you're a faith-imparting person. But Paul, he'd heard, even though he hadn't established a church in Rome, he's giving them a great praise here, right? He kind of did a little dig thing, but right now he's saying, you guys are amazing. You know why they're amazing? Because of their faith. So why is he writing a book about faith to them? I mean, if they're so good at it, well, there's this whole, righteousness by Judaism thing that's going to go on. All right. But anyway, the bottom line is they have a lot of faith. So now let's get to our theme passage. All right. Verse 16, which arguably you could say the theme scripture is verse 16 and 17. You could argue that. But verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power. Do you understand how powerful the message we have is? It is the most powerful message ever delivered. And when you go up on campus and you're sharing the gospel, you are a beam of megawatts and gigawatts of incredible spiritual power. Why first for the Jew, though? Why first for the Jew? You know why it's first for the Jew? Because it was first for the Jew. That's why. God had delivered the gospel message to the Jews all the way back to Abraham. Do you know who the most important person in the Old Testament is other than God? It is Abraham. The Jews would have said Moses. The Jews would have said David. But they're wrong. It's Abraham. And the gospel message was delivered to Abraham. We're going to see that in chapter 4. First to the Jew. And although Paul is going to go after the Jews in many ways in this book, he got to remember, he's a Jew. And he is proud to be a Jew. He is thankful that he was a Jew. And he's going to remind them of reasons to be thankful for that. But the bottom line is, historically, it is a fact. It's just a simple fact that salvation was offered first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And he's doing two things. He's making, you know, he's like letting the Jews feel some good stuff right now. And he's also setting up the Gentiles like, guys, you know what? You're becoming the majority here, but you need to be humble in this whole situation. All right. But in the gospel, a righteousness that is of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. All right. And by the way, actually the Greek is, it is from faith to faith. In other words, your righteousness begins with faith. Your righteousness is completed through faith. And it ends through faith. It is by faith. It is always by faith, is by faith, and nothing else other than faith. Our salvation is by faith. By the way, in verse 17, in Luther's translation where it says the righteous will live by faith, in Luther's translation it says, the righteous will live by faith alone. He literally added the word alone in his text when the word alone is not in the Greek. There you go. Thank you very much, Martin Luther. All right. And by the way, just, you know, your author, Douglas Moo, believes that salvation is by faith alone. He's a Calvinist. Did you think a little bit about that question I asked? I asked you a kind of a rhetorical question. Why in the world would I have assigned a commentary written by a person who I theologically disagree a lot with? Why would I have done that? All right, let me stop for a second. Let somebody kind of jump in. And what answer did you come up with for why I chose? Maybe it's because I didn't know it was by a Calvinist and read it. Maybe that's why. No. All right. Somebody proposed why I chose a book by an author I disagree with so strongly. Anybody?
I think, John, this is Kyle Plum.
Yeah.
I think you don't want to get in the, I guess, like the echo chamber where you just hear the same thing all the time, but you want to learn how to think for yourself when you hear maybe arguments you're not used to hearing or a perspective or a doctrine that you're unfamiliar with or maybe that you disagree with.
Great. Good comment, Kyle. Anybody else? Great comment.
Hey, this is Spencer.
Hey, Spencer.
It just encourages us to think intelligently and I guess, with flexibility about things. Kind of branching from the echo chamber, we have to be very intentional about what we're reading.
Good. Excellent. Yeah, and let me add to that that, you know what? Sometimes our opponent is more right than we think. You know what I'm saying? I believe typically we can learn as much or more from our opponent as we can from the person that we agree with. All right. And that echo chamber, both of you agreed, Spencer and Kyle, that this is an echo chamber thing. And I completely agree with you. It's that echo chamber thing. And, in this program, we're not just going to have you read books written by people within our group. In fact, I almost did assign, Gordon's book because it's a really good book. Then I thought, no, I can't do that. And by the way, what you'll notice is I really appreciate Mu. He'll just identify the Arminian view. By the way, just so you know, you are an Arminian. If you came to our church history class, you know that already. Maybe you're a Calvinist. Amen. Praise the Lord. Just kidding. I really appreciate that Douglas Mu, presents, he says, this is how an Arminian would view this passage. Don't you appreciate him doing that? Don't you wish that we did that a little bit more than we do? Yeah, probably so. By the way, no, I would not on a Sunday morning present the Calvinist view. Well, I would, never mind. We'll think about that. Okay, great. But the bottom line is, here we go. This is our theme passage. It says, the righteous will live by faith. But let me tell you what it actually says in Greek. In Greek it says, those who through faith are righteous will live. Now think about it. The righteous will live by faith is in some sense the opposite of what Paul's actually saying. Let me do that again. Right? In most of your translations it says the righteous will live by faith, right? In other words, what that means is the righteous will live faithfully. That's how I read that. But that's the opposite of what Paul's actually saying. What he's saying is those who through faith are righteous will live. In other words, those who, because of their faith, God makes righteous, they will be with God for eternity. He's not talking about how we should live our life. He's talking about what will happen to us. Got it? So if I read the righteous will live by faith, okay. Now, honestly, if you say in English, those who through faith are righteous will live, that's a very awkward sentence. But I'm telling you, that's what Paul is saying. And if this is our theme passage, this is important here, folks. If this is our theme passage, and I believe it is, and if the reading of the theme passage distorts what Paul's trying to say, I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to make sure we understand this passage. Those who through faith are righteous will live. All right? So he's not talking about living faithfully. He's talking about becoming righteous because of our faith. And by the way, he's quoting here from the Old Testament. All right? From Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. But he repeats himself in Romans 3:26, and Romans 3:28, and Romans 4:5, and Romans 4:11, and Romans 5:1, and Galatians 3:11. By the way, Galatians was written a few years before Romans, just so you know. All right, now we'll live in what sense? Those who through faith are righteous shall live. I think he says shall live now and shall live then. I don't think he's only talking about shall be in heaven. What he's saying is we live through faith. All right. How can we live through faith? Because God is making us righteous. Okay. That's what the book of Romans is about. It's from faith. By faith from first to last. It is a thoroughly faithful faith. All right, great. That's a good time for a break. We'll take a seven-minute break. We'll take a seven-minute break, and we'll come back. And we'll open up for some questions at the beginning of our next session, and we'll take it from there. Okay? Very good. Feel free to turn on your microphones or whatever so we can fellowship if you want to hang out.
Yo, can you actually only see me?
No, actually, once Kyle came in, I could see him. And I can see Joe now.
Hey, there we go.
Actually, I'm going to go for full screen so we can just do fellowshipping. In fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop sharing my screen. How about that? Sure. So we can fellowship.